Father in heaven, how we praise you for the book that you've given us. We praise you that it's not just a storybook, it's a book of historical accuracy. And it's a record of what is important for our lives. And we praise you for the book. And we praise you for your hand in history and your hand in our lives. And we pray you will touch us and work in us as we consider your truth. Pour out your Holy Spirit upon us here as we consider your word and receive the truth and receive what you have for us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the subject we've got is Exodus and the Jewish feasts. Now, in the PowerPoint, we've got this. Got here a PowerPoint. Exodus and the Jewish feasts. There you are. And the next one, the next picture. It's voice operated. There we have it. There's a picture of the Jewish feasts. Now, we're going to start tonight looking at the Book of Exodus, which is the background to these feasts. But there you have a picture of the overview. By the way, I'm not sure what this means, second Passover. You got this from the internet. We still haven't worked out what the second Passover is. Maybe somebody will enlighten me. Never heard of that before. But the Passover, and there you have the months of the year of Israel. And we're going to consider these feasts, and we'll be looking at those later on. Tonight, I want to begin in our first session to look at the book of Exodus. And you can see that the first feast, the most important feast in the nation's life, is the book of is the Passover feast. One of the interesting things about the feast, if you look at it, it's very interesting that God has set the timetable. And God keeps to it. In other words, Jesus was crucified not on a different date like a Passover lamb, but he was crucified at the very hour that the Passover lambs were being offered. The Holy Spirit didn't come on a random date like some feast of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit actually came on the day of Pentecost. And the feasts are the fulfillment of prophecy. So much so that some people believe that when Jesus comes back, he will come back on one of the Jewish feasts. Some people believe that Jesus will return at the Feast of Trumpets during the Feast of Tabernacles. That's in October. If it's true, you can relax for 9 months. But, of course, the Bible doesn't say he will come back at the Feast of Tabernacles. When we say that it's possible, we consider that as a possible fact, that God will keep his timetable. Because God has kept it quite well, quite strictly. He prophesied and he's kept to it. Maybe, just possibly, Jesus will come back in October this year. Who knows? But anyway, it's good that we don't know. We can't be sure. So there's God. There's the overview of the Jewish feasts, and you can see there are some feasts. We'll look at them. Some of the feasts were instituted by God through Moses. Others came in the course of history. Mainly, of course, the Feast of Purim, Esther's feast, and of course also Hanukkah, which is the dedication there in December. Okay, we can now close this because we're now going to consider the book of Exodus. Now, shall I walk with this microphone? Otherwise, I'm going to lose you, aren't I? We're going to consider the book of Exodus. Now, the book of Exodus is in itself a parable or a parallel of the whole of the New Testament, excepting the book of Revelation. So when you look at chapter... Oh dear. This doesn't look as if it's going to work. technical difficulties with a pen. Let's see. Oh, dear. Anyway. Okay, while I'm using this, we can look for another pen. Sorry about that. We'll start with this one anyway. There's the book of Exodus from chapter 1 to chapter 40. Chapter 1 to 40. And the book of Exodus begins, of course, with the people in bondage. In chapter 1, you have the state of bondage of the people. The bondage. And we can look at this because it's bondage under Pharaoh and bondage under the cruelty, the oppression, the slavery. And that is, of course, a parallel of man in bondage under sin. Then the next event we have in the book of Exodus is the birth of Moses. The birth of Moses was not miraculous. Moses was not born in a miraculous way, like Isaac was born in a miraculous way. Jesus was born of a virgin. Isaac was born of a barren mother at a very old age. Moses was born in a normal way. But the difference is, Moses, when he was born, was from birth baptized. I use this in a picture. He was plunged into the river Nile, which is the river of death. When he came out of the river Nile, thank you so much. Thank you. When he was taken out of the Nile, he was not a slave in Egypt. He became a prince in Egypt. And there's even, a cartoon or something called The Prince of Egypt, Moses, the Prince of Egypt. But Moses was born, oh dear, wrong one. Moses was born, and by his birth, he became a prince. He was the only one, he was a unique man. And we'll look at this again in a moment, but Moses is the unique savior by the power of his different birth. Now, I know that he was a normal birth, but from birth, he was placed in the Nile, and in a picture, he was born differently, and therefore, he was a prince. Now, from then, the next event is that Moses is then 40 years in the wilderness, and Jesus was, of course, 40 days in the wilderness. These are the phases of the book of Exodus. So we have they parallel the events of the New Testament. The bondage of the people, Moses, a unique man, born prince, no longer a slave, but the only one who is not a slave. Then we have 40 years of temptation paralleling 40 days of temptation of Jesus. Then we have Moses coming to do miracles in Egypt, which is, of course, a parallel of Jesus doing miracles in the land of Israel. Jesus did miracles in Israel. The period of miracles by Moses, the miracles he did there, which were, we could look at them again in a moment, but they were of different kind. But the miracles in Egypt were of such a kind that they declared the lordship of God over all other gods. And we'll look at this again in a moment. But the interesting thing is that the miracles that Moses performed in Egypt did not lead to the salvation of the people of God. It was the last miracle, and here we'll put a big cross, because the last miracle was the 10th plague, and it was, of course, the Passover. The people were not set free by the ministry of Jesus in the Gospels. They were set free by the ministry of Jesus on the cross. And there's a huge importance in this fact, that really the most important miracle of all is that which happened at Calvary. It's the center of Israel's history, and it's the center of our history. We were set free not because we were healed, not because we were delivered from demons, though Christ does do that. We are set free from the domination of Satan by the power of the cross. Then you can look at various other things that follow on from this. The crossing of the Red Sea, which is a picture of resurrection. Red Sea, the third day, resurrection. Then we have the giving of the law, which parallels the giving of the Spirit. We'll look at all these in detail, but the final thing is that on the mountain is the beginning of the tabernacle, and then, of course, we have in the book of Acts, the church. Exodus is a direct parallel of the New Testament. And as such, it is an exciting book. Because as you see it, as you look at it, you realize it explains to us in a picture form, although it was actual history, it explains to us in a picture form how God works in our day, both to save us and to form his church. When you look at the tabernacle, you're looking at how a church should be. There are many, many wonderful pictures and illustrations in the tabernacle that explain to us about the life of the church. But this is the overview of the book of Exodus. The central feast in the book of Exodus is the feast of the Passover. When we consider other feasts, and we'll look at the feasts in another session, but the feasts really come later. They were given in the book of Leviticus, particularly chapter 23 and other places. But really, what we're looking at when we look at Exodus is we're looking at the birth of a nation. A nation was born in a day. The nation of Israel was born in a day, and the nation of God, the people of God, is also born in a day by the cross, by the death of Jesus. So let's consider this a little bit more detail. Here we have the truth of the bondage of man. Man is in bondage. And when we look at the first 12 chapters, 11 chapters of the book of Exodus, what we see is a people in desperate bondage. They're in bondage to Pharaoh. So our question then is, who is Pharaoh? What is he a picture of? And of course, we all would immediately answer, he's a picture of the devil. But there's more to it than that. He is not just a picture of the devil. And he is a picture, Pharaoh is a picture of, yes, the devil, but also of the old man. In the heart of man, sin is not just something in us. It's a link with the power of darkness. The power that oppresses us is the power of darkness, but it is linked, organically linked, in our hearts with the old man. The old man, the nature of sin, is united with the power of evil. The devil does not rule the human race in this sense, in that he does not overrule my mind and my will. He doesn't do that. In other words, if the devil wanted to use my hand, or if he wanted to use the hand of a sinner rather, let's put it that way, if he really controlled men's hands, he would immediately cause every human being to rise up in murder against another. He would murder everybody. But he can't do it. The power of the devil is limited, and he seeks to exercise his power by deception. Of course, some people yield their will to Satan, and they do allow their bodies to be controlled, and they do obey what Satan says to them, and there are people who do terrible, ghastly things. But the power of the devil, he does rule the human race in another way, in that he has enslaved the human race to the power of sin. And the rule of the devil in the human race is linked to the power of the old man, the nature of sin. And remember that sin is not just a moral thing. We know it's moral because we know there are things we should not do. But sin is a greater thing than that. It's a spiritual power that enslaves the whole race. Man is in bondage to sin. If we don't see that sin is a spiritual power, we will believe that we can be superior by morality. Some Christians believe that they are better than other people by being morally better. We are not better because we are morally better. We are better because Christ has washed us in his blood from the power of sin. Now, this isn't a vital thing because otherwise we would say that we could be saved by being moral. We can't. Of course, we cannot be saved by being immoral. But we cannot be saved by being moral. We are saved by being washed. There is none good. No human being is good of themselves. The whole race is in the bondage of Pharaoh and the old man. So when we then see the birth of Moses, what we see is because Jesus was born of the Spirit and not born of the flesh or born of sin, Jesus was immediately different. And Jesus Christ and Moses in a picture, he was born and he was not one day was Moses a slave. And he lived in the palace, he had the best food, he got the best education. He lived there as a prince, as a ruler, and he could go and visit the people of God. He could go and look on them, watch them slaves, but he himself was dressed in a totally different way, and he could observe them. And in this way, you have a picture of Jesus in that although he was, although he lived among men, he was without sin. So he was the only man on the earth over whom sin and the devil had no power at all. So Jesus could look upon human beings, not with the eyes of one who was in bondage with them, but of the eyes of one who is in freedom, this unique position of Christ, that he can look on the human race and have compassion. And Moses is a picture of Christ, born of the river of death. You know, the order of Pharaoh was that every male child must be killed. I noticed this, by the way, that the devil is the enemy of the male child. You find the same thing at the birth of Jesus. When Jesus was born, Herod ordered the death of every child under 2 years old. And this attempt to destroy manhood. You know that in this you can have a picture that when the devil is aiming at something, he aims his target at the manhood of the church. Now, when I say that, I don't mean just at men, although he does attack men. He doesn't want men to be saved. But he also wants the strength, the confidence, this assurance of the church. These, if I can put them as masculine qualities, I'm not saying macho, but the devil attacks all strong characteristics in the church, both in male and female. But he attacks the male. Jesus was born, Moses was born, he was immediately thrown into the river of death, the Nile, brought out. His name Moses means drawn out. That's what the word means, drawn out. And in this way, he is one who is drawn out of death. Now, you could immediately ask me, well, how does that picture with Jesus? Well, the truth is that Jesus exhibits a death and a life, even from the moment he was born. Jesus exhibits a death to sin from the moment he is born. When Jesus lived, there was none more alive than he, but there was no one more dead than Jesus to sin. When Jesus looked on sin, it had no attraction to him, no appeal to him. He was tempted like we are, but he was dead to sin and alive to God. You know, when we talk about life and death, and we must, the whole of the gospel is about living and dying, and death and resurrection. Dying to one thing and living to another. Of course, Jesus died on the cross to bring us to death. He was already dead to sin. What he brought was his death to sin. He brought it to us that we should be dead to sin. And that's the wonder of the cross. But Jesus then born The birth of Moses, the birth of Jesus, the parallel, there is the Son of God, the Savior, dead to sin, living in Egypt, Moses living in Egypt. And then, of course, we have the 40 years, 40 days when Moses went aside. And you know that Moses went aside, 40 years he was in the wilderness. Later on, Moses wrote the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses said three things. These are the three things he said in Deuteronomy chapter 8. And see if you can tell me where they occur in the New Testament. Shout out when you know. First thing he said in chapter 8 of Deuteronomy is, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Where is that in the New Testament? No, it's not in John at all, actually. Sorry, but it's... Anybody know? Where? Don't have to give me the chapter. Give me the event. In the temptation. You probably thought of the temptation, but it's in Matthew chapter 4, actually. That's probably what you're thinking of, Matthew chapter 4. But you see, there's the truth, is that it's in the temptation. Another word is, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. That's Moses. Where does it occur? Again, in the temptation. And the last one, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. It's there from Moses. I think it's in Deuteronomy chapter 8. It's in those chapters anyway, around 6, 7, 8. But it's chapter 8, most of them occur. The thing is that Jesus, when he was in the wilderness for 40 days, is quoting Moses. And when you read Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 8, you will find that he's talking about lessons that you learn in the wilderness. The Lord tempted you and tested you 40 years that you might know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Moses in the wilderness is a parallel of Jesus in the wilderness for 40 days. The number 40 is the number of temptation, and you find it appearing again and again throughout the scripture. In the wilderness, Jesus resists temptation, and therefore, by resisting temptation, becomes a powerful minister of the Spirit to his generation. Now, you could say, but Jesus is powerful anyway. Why does he need to become a powerful minister? Of course, Jesus is a picture. Not a picture, he's actually a man. He's not just God. And as he grows up, he shows us how we are to overcome. And in the wilderness, we see the pattern of victory over the power of evil. And there we have Jesus coming out of the wilderness and Moses coming out of the wilderness. What does he come out knowing? He comes out of the wilderness knowing God, and having been tested to the point where no matter what happens, he will not yield to temptation. You know, when you consider the ministries of men, preachers, God raises up preachers and leaders, and we need them. But sometimes you look at a man's ministry and you realize that his ministry was spoiled, even to the point where you could even think that he did as much harm by his sin sometimes as he did good by his ministry. And I could give you some names of famous ministers who fell in history. And if you were at all aware of the damage these men caused, you realize that being pure in ministry is more important than any outward success. If we are to be successful ministers, we must be faithful in holiness, resisting temptation. You know, some ministers get to the point where Satan deceives them, and they say, well, God is still using me, therefore it doesn't matter what I do in my private life. That is a total deception. Because what will happen is when that private life is discovered, as it will be, the shame that is caused can even sometimes outweigh the good that was done through the ministry. So never think that your private life does not count in your ministry. Your private life is the foundation of your public ministry. And if you are tempted in your private life, don't consider that you can just go on anyway and continue ministering. Yes, you can go on, but don't go on ignoring what's happening in your private life. Seek help humbly from fellow ministers in your private life. The real victory begins in private. And the foundation of Moses' ministry was in private. And the foundation of Jesus' ministry was in private, when he withstood the temptations of the devil. He withstood the lies and the temptations of the devil. And this is the foundation of all ministry. Here we have it. 40 years, 40 days, Jesus comes out of the wilderness in the power of the Spirit. And I guess the truth is that there are so few men who get to the point where they can really minister in the power of the Spirit. They minister in something of the Spirit. But the full power of the Spirit comes in men who are tempted and resist it in their private lives. And we're not just talking about power in ministry, we're talking about power in prayer. The foundation of Moses' ministry was his power in prayer. And the foundation of Jesus' ministry was his power in prayer. And I believe that in some moves of God, we see the minister, but he may not be the key to the power. There may be others who are praying. They are the key behind the scenes. And so there we have Moses coming after 40 years, Jesus after 40 days. He is now sent into Egypt. And Jesus was sent. I know he was sent from heaven when he was born, but he was also sent from God when he came out of the wilderness. He was being sent directly to begin his ministry. And we as people of God, we are in this world, but we are sent by God. Jesus said, as my Father has sent me, so send I you. You are to be sent. And there's a very powerful sending when a man has walked with God and knows God, and then God tells him to go, and then he is sent. And he is sent then to do miracles. Now, at this point, let's just consider these miracles in Egypt. There are 10 of them, the 10 plagues. I'm not going to list them all. There are 10 plagues. There are also one or two more miracles. The first miracle that Moses did in Egypt was he took this rod, threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. You remember that? And then the magicians, they also took their rods and they threw them on the ground. This is in chapter 4, is it? Exodus chapter 4. They threw their serpents on the ground, and Moses' serpent gobbled up the serpents of the magicians. This is in chapter 5. And then this is a picture, this first miracle is a picture of the power of Jesus over the devil. Because you remember that one of the first manifestations in Jesus' ministry was when he preached in the synagogue and unclean spirits were manifested, and Jesus delivered the people from unclean spirits. The second thing that Moses did was that he put his hand into his shirt, his coat, brought it out, and it was leprous. Then he put it back in, and it was clean. You remember this is the, you can read it here in chapter 5 of Exodus, and oh, I can't see the verse. Chapter 4, verse 6. And there you have, he puts his hand in, it's leprous, as white as snow, he brings it out, it's gone again. And this is a picture of sin, power over sin. The first miracle Jesus demonstrated was, first of all, power over the devil, demons, and then power over sin, both in himself. And in Mark chapter 2, the power to forgive sins. You notice this power to forgive sins. And we mustn't forget these are miracles. They're not miracles of healing, but they are the foundation of all miracles. Power over demons and power to forgive sins. And remember that when we minister the gospel, we are challenging the lies of demons and we are breaking the power of the devil by destroying the lies of the devil in the minds of people. Every one of us in this room, we thank God we were not all possessed. Thank God. But every one of us in this room, all our lives were touched by evil spirits. You may not have known it, but an evil spirit has spoken to you in your life. Sometimes you didn't know it. Sometimes he spoke through someone who was close to you. I know people who, one relative, somebody, maybe a mother or a father said, "You're useless." And that word went straight into the heart like an arrow and formed their mind. And I know I could tell you some things I've heard in counseling, some things that people have said, things that have really got deep into the hearts of people, lies of the devil. And when the gospel comes, we may not all experience deliverance in that sense of being, you know, falling down and then being delivered. No, but we are all experiencing deliverance from the power of demons by the gospel. The gospel comes, and by the word of truth, the power of the devil is broken and lies are burst and our minds are set free and our wills begin to move in a totally different way. Because the word of the Spirit is powerful in our minds and our spirits. But then the word of Jesus comes again, your sins are forgiven you. Your sins are forgiven. It's great. This word of Jesus liberates the human heart as nothing else does. And this is the foundation of all miracle in Egypt. But the miracles continue, and you know the next miracle that took place? It's in chapter, let's get this right, it's the miracle of the Nile. In chapter 7, verse 14, the waters become blood. And the first plague is the Nile. Now, the important thing here is, of course, that you realize that the Nile was God. It was one of the Egyptian gods. In fact, you see the gods of Egypt are pictured here in the plagues. And they worshipped the Nile River, quite obviously, because the Nile gave them life. If you didn't have a Nile in Egypt, you wouldn't have anywhere to live. The whole population of Egypt is gathered around the Nile. They, you know, for centuries, no one knew where the Nile came from because it came out of the desert to a country that has no rain, has very little rain. It came out of a wilderness, a dry, hot Sahara desert, and it comes down and it waters the land of Egypt. It floods every year, and their livelihood depended on the floods. So they worshipped the Nile. But God struck the Nile, struck their God, so that he was bleeding. I noticed this point. God struck the Nile, and the Nile was bleeding in Egypt. And of course, that's the picture of God striking the gods of Egypt, the false gods of Egypt. And there's the first plague. The second plague is in chapter 8. It's the frogs. And the third plague, the lice. The fourth plague, the flies. So we've got the frogs, the lice, the flies. Does anybody know where frogs are mentioned in the Bible and what they signify? Anybody think of a verse? Revelation, chapter something or other. Yes, they are frogs and they represent evil spirits. Flies, does anybody know? This is a bit more difficult. Does anybody know where flies are mentioned in the Bible? Beelzebub. Beelzebub is the word Lord of the flies. Beelzebub, Lord of the flies. And so you have the miracles of Egypt are representing the miracles of Jesus over evil spirits. One of the great marks of the ministry of Jesus was the power over demons. And it was almost as if no matter everywhere he went, the demonic powers were broken and he ministered deliverance. And so you have this increasing manifestation of the power of God. Then you have in the fifth plague, the cattle are diseased. The cattle diseased. The sixth plague, boils. Seventh plague, hail. Eighth plague, locusts. And ninth plague, darkness. Now, someone shout, what's the sixth one? Boils. Seventh? Hail. Eighth? Sorry? Ninth plague? Darkness. Now, you notice here that there is power over the weather, power over hail. And Jesus exhibited power over the elements. He had power over the storms, power over the storm on the Sea of Galilee at different times. And then he had power over sicknesses. Jesus exhibited the power of a man who has authority, stands, everything is subject to him. And Moses was the same. Now, let's pause because the next thing is the 10th plague. But before we come to that, let's look at the reactions of Pharaoh to these plagues. And the reactions of Pharaoh to these plagues are so clearly the marks of the old man. Notice that the first thing we can say about Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 5 verse 7 is that he is cruel. This is Pharaoh. Pharaoh is cruel, he is hard. In fact, the second thing you can say about him is in chapter 7 verse 13, that he is hard-hearted. Now, we're not saying this is Satan. We're saying this is the nature of man through Satan. The nature of sin is that man is cruel and he is hard. I suppose one of the most astonishing things about us when we realize that by sin we have become indifferent and hard to the terrible plight of other people. You know, I remember hearing a story about one of the Australian preachers. He was a Christian and he was in the Second World War. He was in a Japanese prisoner of war camp. And he believed he was a Christian. And then one day they brought a bag of bread and food and they tipped it out on the floor. And this man said that when they tipped this food on the floor, there was a sudden rush of all the prisoners to get the best bits for themselves. And he was among them. And he realized suddenly how he couldn't stop himself from being selfish and hard and cruel to others. He realized his own sin at that moment, and it was hardness. Hardness is, in a way, it's a kind of self-preservation. There's a cruelty in sin. We may think we are nice and we are well-educated, but you know, civilization is a very thin covering to the human race. There was a Catholic philosopher named G.K. Chesterton. Somebody said, "What do you think of civilization?" He said, "Civilization's a very good thing. Somebody ought to start one." But what? And then somebody else wrote a letter in the Times. This is, you have to know Queen's English to get this joke. But they were writing letters to the Times in London, and the subject was, they have these correspondence, you know, on subjects, and for a few weeks they were writing about what's wrong with the world. And G.K. Chesterton, this Catholic philosopher, he wrote a letter saying, "Dear sir, I am yours sincerely, G.K. Chesterton." But of course the question was, what's wrong with the world? And he wrote nothing in his letter, just, "Dear sir, I'm what's wrong with the world. I am what's wrong with the world. Yours sincerely." And it's the truth, you see, that Pharaoh was cruel, he was hard-hearted. He's a picture not of the devil alone, he's a picture of us. One of the tricks of the human race is to say, that's our problem. The truth is, this is our problem. It's our heart. And here's another thing about Pharaoh. Look at chapter 8. This will convince you that this is not just about the devil. Chapter 8, verse 8, Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, entreat the Lord, pray for me, asks for prayer. The old man will ask for prayer. Oh, yes. In other words, he's quite keen on being prayed for. If I said to the old man, do you want blessings this year, 2007? He'd say, oh, yes, please. What do you want? What blessings do you want? Prosperity. Good health. I want all my children to do well at school, come top of their classes. I want a promotion. I want my business to double in size. This is all the old man's wishes. Doesn't make them evil, but you understand, he says, pray for me, take away the problems from my life. And this is important that we see it, because otherwise we will think that when we ask for things, you know, bless me, this is not spiritual, this is human, this is old man. Spiritual is not bless me, bless me, bless me. Spiritual is, how can I serve God? How can I pour my life out? You know, I have a quote here, I don't think I can find it. Let me quote it by memory. It's this. One man, I can't remember who said it, but he said, measure not your life by the wine you drink, but by the wine you pour out. You see, we all measure our lives by how much good things we can enjoy, how much we can eat and go on special holidays and have wonderful times. That's how we measure our lives. But he said, don't measure your life by the wine drunk, but by the wine poured out. That's a different measure, isn't it? Now, it doesn't make it negative. It doesn't mean you must pray for poverty. It doesn't mean you must pray to be, you know, really hard, sick, suffering. No. It's you must pray for a heart that will use God's blessings in a totally unselfish manner. In other words, you're not praying for blessings for your gratification. You're praying for blessings to glorify God, to use them for the glory of God. You know, I remember, and you will hear of this, if you hear of preachers, some of the most famous preachers in the world have become very, very rich through their ministry. And then you notice what they did with their money. Some have had gold taps in their bathrooms, limousines, so many houses, and so on. Now, you may say, well, if God allowed them to do it, that's okay. That, of course, it's nothing to do with me what a man does with his money. But, you know, in my heart, I think, how can you spend $10,000 on gold taps knowing what we do about what's happening in the world? Measure not your life by the wine drunk, but by the wine poured out. And ask yourself, would Jesus have gold taps? I don't know. You'll have to answer that for yourself. Maybe you've got gold taps. If you have, you can talk it over with my wife afterwards. She'll melt it down for you. The next thing I want to say about Pharaoh is in chapter 9, verse 14. Because here, you notice that God says, I will send my plagues to your very heart. Plagues to your heart. But what I notice is that he doesn't seem to learn from plagues to the heart. You know, we think that these plagues were on the land of Egypt. They were on the heart of Pharaoh. They were to reach his heart. Now, God wasn't trying to persuade the devil of anything. That's why Pharaoh is not just a picture of the devil. God is not trying to argue with the devil. God never enters into negotiation with the devil. Of course not. If you try and make peace with the devil, you can imagine what terms you'll have to agree. You'll have to surrender. So God isn't in discussions with the devil. No, no. No, he's pleading with the heart of man, with your heart, with my heart. And God sends plagues on the human race. Why? To plead with our hearts. But man is so hard, he doesn't learn. Pharaoh, the old man, he's so hard, he's so stubborn, he doesn't learn. And the next thing I read here in chapter 10, verse 3, is that how long will you refuse to humble yourself? Refuses to humble himself. I remember being in a meeting once, you know, if you've ever been in meetings where the prophecy comes and we love the word of prophecy and so on. I remember being in a meeting with my wife once. We were about 40 of us in a prayer meeting. And the word of the Lord came, "You are a proud man and you must humble yourself." And we all looked at each other in our hearts thinking, we know who that is. There was one very proud man in the meeting. Ah, he was so proud. And we all thought, yes, that's him. So we just waited for him to respond. But as we waited, the Holy Spirit convicted us. And one by one, we all got to our knees and we were there kneeling, praying over our pride. All of us except one man. He was still on his seat. But we were all in conviction. Yeah, anyway, I think the Lord got him later here. The Lord humbled him later. But you see, this is the nature of the old man. He refuses to humble himself. Humble yourself, says God. We say, I don't understand. God says, if you go lower, you will understand. I remember a church, in Africa, you have some very funny missionaries. Well, I was a missionary. I wasn't a funny one. But and they build, missionaries, when you get to Africa, with a little bit of money, you can do whatever you like. And one missionary, I saw this church building. He had put the roof like this. So there was the building, and the roof was like this. And I could tell, you could just tell by looking at the architecture, you go in the building here, and you can't see anything. Because the roof came down to about this high. And the only way you could approach God was on your knees. No, I think it was a bit extreme, that, myself. I wouldn't do that. That's why I say you see some funny missionaries. But, I got the message, though, and he put it right by the side of a busy road. We all got the message, and I never forgot it. So it succeeded in one way. But I realized that when we approach God, to see God, we must go on our knees. Maybe we shouldn't do it physically, but it's still true spiritually. If you want to see God, the way up is down. The way up is down. And Pharaoh refuses to humble himself. He won't do it. Now the next point, the sixth point, is chapter 10, verse 11. Here it says, "Go now, you who are men, and serve the Lord." The men can go, he says. Let the men go. The women and children can stay. Then in verse 24 he says, okay, go and serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be kept back. You can take your children. This is my sixth point. And you'll have to excuse me for this. The old man is a bargain hunter. Now, my wife is particularly convicted when I say that because she loves bargains. She loves the sales. But you see, he's a bargain. Oh, dear, this pen. I have to get a good pen by next week. He's a bargain, a bargainer. The old man is a bargainer. He wants everything cheaper. You know, he goes into NTUC. He sees a price there, $6. And it might be $6 cheaper than cold storage, but he still says, no, I'll give you $5. That's what my wife would do if she could. But you see, he's a bargain hunter. Now, okay, bargaining in the market is okay. No problems. But bargaining with God over salvation. What if I keep this sin, Lord? Can I still be saved if I do this? And this nature of being a bargain hunter, you know that man, when he approaches God, he says, I don't like that word. I like this word. I don't like that word. The old man is a bargainer. But the most surprising thing of all is in chapter 10, verse 16, the old man, this is the most surprising of all, he repents with false repentance. It's perhaps the most surprising of all because you can't imagine the old man repenting, but he does. It's here in chapter 10, verse 17, 16. He says, I have sinned against the Lord your God. And here you have a list of people in the Bible who say, I have sinned. When you realize somebody who says, I have sinned, you think that's good. Confession of sin is good. But when you look at the list of people who confess their sin, you think, well, maybe it's not so good. Not on its own. It must go deep. What is the list of people who said, I have sinned? One is Judas Iscariot. When he saw that Jesus was crucified, he took the money back to the temple and he said to the temple priests, I have sinned, take back the money. He confessed his sin, but he didn't repent. Not with true repentance. Saul, King Saul said, I have sinned, but he didn't repent. And here we have Pharaoh, the old man. I have sinned. But what is he doing? By this confession, he is manipulating Moses to believe that he can somehow escape the judgment of God. If I do this, if I accept this, maybe you'll let me off here. It's the trickishness of the old man. The old man is always trying somehow to get out of the direct confrontation. He wants to escape. What then do we say? There is only one answer for Pharaoh, the old man, and the answer of God is none of these nine plagues. All of them, over demons, over diseases, over weather, over powers, none of them deal with this problem. The final solution for this man, this terrible plague on his own heart, the only answer is, of course, it's in chapter 11, verse 1, the only answer for the old man is death. He must die. He must die. And that's why when you come to chapter 11, verse 1, it says, I will bring one more plague, the 10th plague. And the 10th plague is death of the firstborn. The deliverance of the human race is through death to self, death to sin. It's death of the old man. In other words, our deliverance does not come through a blessing. It comes through the power of death that enters me and sets me free from me. In one way, it's the most obvious statement anybody could ever make. But to be set free, you need to be crucified with Christ. The strange thing is that these truths, although they are so obvious when you state them, they somehow seem so hidden under all the fog of blessings. Do you know that blessings can become a cursing if you have them without deliverance from the old man? Just imagine if you got wealth and prosperity and good health and success, but you are not free from the old man in your heart. What kind of religious monster would be produced? And it's at this point that I like to point out that the old man, Adam, is very religious. He likes to pray repentance, but you know, you must be careful because he likes all kinds of religious things. In fact, he loves religious things, but he doesn't like this power that robs him of this selfish kind of life. But you see, I like to say, and this is where I have to be careful, the old man can teach the Bible. I say that because I'm a Bible teacher. The old man can prophesy. The old man can speak in tongues. You know that's true because you've met them. You've met people who can use the spiritual gifts, but their life does not exhibit Christ. In other words, We can dress up everything. You know, we can dress up in religious clothes. We can become pastors. We can become choir leaders. We can become worship leaders. But the truth is, none of those things of themselves are powerful to deliver. It's the death of Christ that delivers. And so therefore, when we look at this all this truth, we come back to this point again and again, that the deliverance from Egypt happened at Passover. That's why we are looking at the feasts. Because Jesus came for Passover. Salvation took place at Passover. The nation was born at Passover. Christ was offered as the Lamb of God at Passover. It's the 10th plague that is deliverance. All the other blessings and miracles of Egypt are blessings, yes, but they are not salvation. Salvation is through the cross. This must be so clear in our minds that we understand that God has brought to us a mighty salvation through the death of his Son, the death of the Lamb. It's only in the death of the Lamb that all the other blessings take shape and meaning. If you take away the 10th blessing, this or cursing here in the sense of a plague, it's a plague on the kingdom of darkness, but it's a blessing for those who understand it. But we understand that if you take away the cross, if you have the Gospels without the cross, suddenly it's all lost. The blessing is weaker. Where is the blessing? We need the power of the cross. And that's why the Passover is the central feast of the people of God. And it passes over, of course, if you'll excuse the phrase, Passover, passes over. It passes over even into the New Testament. Because the Passover is taken into the New Testament in a different way. It's adapted. But of course, we have a similar feast in the communion. And it's at the Passover that Jesus institutes the communion, thereby telling us that the real center of Christianity is something that started only at the end of Jesus' life, not the beginning of his ministry. Jesus started the communion the night before he died. He didn't start it in Galilee when he started preaching. He started the communion there in the upper room on the night before he died. And really the church is launched, the church is born, the tabernacle, the church, it's all launched because of the cross. The key to the church is the cross. The key to the Holy Spirit is the cross. The key to everything that happens after the cross is the cross, obviously. The key to everything being unlocked and unleashed to the power of God is the cross. If we will come to God humbly and receive the power of the cross, the Holy Spirit will be poured out and the church will be formed. You know, I like to think that when we talk about these things, we realize that We want the Holy Spirit, so what do? We talk about the Holy Spirit. But the truth is, if we want the Holy Spirit, we must talk about the cross. Because the cross is the key to the coming of the Holy Spirit. And the truth is that when Christ crucified is exalted, the Holy Spirit is poured out. Now, I want not blessings of Pentecost, I want the full direct power of Pentecost. And I know what it is. It's the power of the cross. There is a power in the Pentecost of the Bible that so transformed those men in such a deep and lasting way, like nothing that was done in the Gospels. You can compare the disciples before and after Pentecost. And you realize something came so powerfully, so radically, so deeply, so strongly. On the day of Pentecost, it wasn't a blessing. it was a death and resurrection. The full blessing of Pentecost is a death and resurrection. And the gifts of the Spirit are released in all their power through the cross. Well, we're going to have a break, but we're going to pray for a moment. And let's just take a few moments to pray. And I'm going to pray for every one of us here. As we're hearing this truth, we don't want just to hear it. We want to experience it. So I just invite you, just open up your heart to the Lord. Say yes to the Lord. Say yes to the cross. Maybe you've been struggling over something. Maybe you've been seeking some release. Just let go your heart now into the hands of God to die by faith and rise by faith. Maybe you've known this in such power and this is confirming you. Well, let it confirm you. Maybe this is something you once knew. Let the Lord refresh it to you. Father, come, I pray. Pour out the Holy Spirit. Breathe the Spirit upon all our lives. Poured out upon us. Wash us. Refresh us. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. It's because I have loved you that I have given you power to die and rise again. It's because I have loved you with an everlasting love that I have given you the greatest gift to be made one with me, to love with my love, to live with my life, to know holiness by my holiness. It's my love for you that has poured out myself to you unto death, that you may know all the power of my everlasting life in you. So receive, my loved one. Receive my love for you, my gift for you. Father, do it, I pray. Refresh your people. Pour out the wonderful, wonderful power of Pentecost in all its fullness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.